wish all the other churches in the Treasure Valley had closed down today and just come and joined us, because it doesn't get any better than this. Man, those hymns that we sang this morning and the praise choruses and that special and our prayer time. God bless you. You are dismissed. Good stuff. I understand that last Sunday you folks had a patriotic rally. Is that correct? Right here? That's wonderful. Pauline and I were doing exactly the same thing in Baker City. We were at Baker City. I had been invited to speak at their annual 4th of July God and Country rally. It was in the park. It was outside. It was miserably hot. Would have been much nicer to be here in your air conditioned. But had a really nice time. Got to see a lot of people. I had pastored in Baker City for 11 years back in the 90s, the 1990s. And it was just so fun to be back there again. And I was reminded of how unique and interesting small towns are. How many of you have lived in a small town? You know about small towns where everybody knows everybody. And neighbors watch out for neighbors. And it's just, you know, just that small town feel that's really special. And I was reminded as I was there last Sunday that I remember when we lived there, nobody ever used their blinkers when they drove in Baker City. And somebody explained to me it was because, well, everybody already knows where they're headed. You know, everybody in town knows where that guy's going and where that car's going to turn and where it's going to end up. And it's just that small town thing. In Baker City, the veterinarian and the taxidermist was the same guy. I mean, like, is that a conflict of interest? Or I don't know. But the sign on the door was beautiful. It was, either way, you get your dog back. You know. So, just small towns. They're special. One dark, cold, wintry December night, I forgot to turn off the porch light at our house before I went to bed. We won third place in the Christmas lighting contest. Got name in the Baker Herald, and it was just small towns. So, you know, Jesus grew up in a small town. You knew that? After Mary and Joseph had gone to Egypt and protected Jesus from Herod and his onslaught, and when they got word from the angel it was time to come back, they didn't come back to Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth. Small town. Bible historians tell us that at the time of Jesus, Nazareth was probably about 500 people. Just a small village. Jesus grew up in a small town with his mom and dad and carpenter shop, and nobody used their blinkers in Nazareth. But we're gonna take a look at a time when Jesus came back home. He'd been out, he'd begun his ministry, he'd gotten baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, he'd gathered some disciples around, and the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 6, if you would turn in your Bibles, that Jesus is coming back home, and it's going to set off a chain of events that just were really negative, and really hard, and really difficult. And it just knocked Jesus for a loop. It really did, a whole series of events. We're going to start in the first six verses. It said, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now listen to what they said. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? I mean, Jesus grew up here. He was an apprentice to his dad. He learned the carpentry business. That's how they knew Jesus. Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. And he couldn't do any miracles there except lay hands on a few people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus came home. And because he'd grown up there and everybody knew him and knew his family, they're thinking, who does this guy think he is? He goes off, gets a bunch of disciples, gets a big head, comes back. You know, obviously that wasn't Jesus' motive. He wasn't coming back to impress anybody. But how do you think he felt when he got rejected in his own hometown by his own people? I mean, what would that do to you? What if you went back home to a high school reunion and the people you went to school with and your friends started saying, who do you think you are? What are you, some kind of a big shot? Man, that must have cut deep. That must have really hurt. Well, the Bible goes on to say that right after that, Jesus entered into a time and a season of intense discipleship training. It says, Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and he called the 12 to him, and he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. So it's time to put them to work. Jesus knows that at some point in time, he's going back to heaven to be with his Father, and this whole thing is going to rest on his disciples. And he has to get them coached and trained and mentored and equipped and empowered. And if you've ever been a boss or a supervisor or a manager, and you get a whole crew of new people, and it's your job to train them and invest in them and help them to see what they need to do and what the mission is and what the vision is, and you pour your life into them, and you got to coach these folks up so they know what to do and how to do it and do it well to represent you and your company. That is exhausting. If you've ever been a teacher or a coach and you got all these kids, and you're just pouring your life into them. And some of them get it, and some of them don't. And some of them are quick, and some of them are slow, and some of them are just, I don't know, just kids, just teenagers. And it can be exhausting. Teachers, you know, you give for 6, 7, 8 hours. And you just pour your life into those kids, and you go home, you're exhausted. Jesus, rejected by his hometown, exhausted from all this training, and he's with his disciples, and the word comes that his cousin, possibly his best friend, his partner in ministry, John, Elizabeth's son, has been murdered by Herod, arrested, beheaded, and the word comes to Jesus. I don't see how this season can get any worse. You can read about it in John 14 to 29. You know the story. Herod arrests John the Baptist, and there's this big drunken party, and Herod gets drunk, and this girl dances before him, and he's all enchanted and enticed, and he says, listen, whatever you want, I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you half my kingdom. What do you want? And with the influence of her mother, this girl said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's what Herod did. And the word got back to Jesus. And then, to make it even worse, in Luke 9:9, Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I'm hearing so much about? Talking about Jesus. And he tried to see him. So after being rejected by his his hometown and exhausted from intense discipleship training and just broken-hearted, grieving over his cousin John. Now he sees that he's in the crosshairs, and Herod wants to see him. And it just gets worse and worse. And so Jesus tries to get away. He tries to go away, to grieve, to mourn, to reflect, to get some rest, to process all of the events that are happening in his life and try to collect himself. So he tries to withdraw from the crowd. Matthew 14 says, when Jesus heard what had happened to his cousin, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. But it didn't work. There was no getting away. The crowds found out that Jesus was in the area, and the crowds began to gather. Thousands, tens of thousands came together to hear him tell stories and do miracles and heal people. And here's Jesus exhausted and sad and hungry and hurting and desperately needing some downtime from the people pressure and the people demands. Mark chapter 6. Let's see what Jesus does in the midst of this. Verse 30, 31. Because so many people, get this word picture, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Jesus is saying to his disciples, we got to get out of here. We haven't even had time to eat. I'm exhausted. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them. They ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. So Jesus is trying to get away. He lands on the shore and sees thousands of people waiting for him. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He taught them, he healed them, he ministered to them, and as the day grew late, people got hungry. Disciples saying, what are we going to do to feed these people? And there came the miracle, the one you all know about. The feeding of the 5,000. And not just 5,000, there were 5,000 men, probably 15,000 or 20,000 counting women and children. You know the story, the most famous, familiar miracle in the Bible, the feeding. Jesus, they found a boy who had some fish and bread. And what did Jesus do? He biggie-sized it. He made it a happy meal, the happiest meal anybody had ever had. Each gospel writer tells it a little bit different. You know, it's interesting that a lot of the parables and teachings and stories and miracles and healings in the Bible aren't in all four gospels. You know, you'll find some in Matthew, some in Mark, some in Luke. This is one of the few events in Jesus' life that's recorded in all four gospels. And every one of the gospel writers wrote it like this, what Mark did in 6:41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. When I was pastoring in Baker City, Oregon, I went on a work and witness mission trip. Say that 10 times real fast. Western Samoa. Now, I don't know when's the last time you drove through Western Samoa, but it's a long way from here. I think it's 420 time zones or something. It's thousands and thousands of miles. It's a long way from here. And I have a confession to make. I was there for 3 weeks, and twice during those 3 weeks when the team went down to the work site, I stayed back at the missionary home to make a phone call, just a quick phone call. This was back before the days of, you know, when you carry your phone around with you and you can make a call from anywhere. I stayed back, landline, missionary's home, to call Pauline. And I was tired, I was hot, I was sore, I was homesick, I was covered with bug bites, I was miserable, and I needed to whine. And I called Paul. I just needed to call home. I just needed to hear her voice. I just needed to check in. If I could talk to Pauline, I knew that everything would be okay. And I dialed, and she answered. I love it when Pauline answers. She's got this sweet, soft little voice. She sounds exactly like, even now, as old as she is, even now, she sounds exactly like she did when we were dating in college down the street at Northwest Nazarene. Just this sweet little voice. But we didn't talk about anything important. You know, we just chatted, you know, how's everything in Baker City? How's everything in Samoa? How are the kids? You know, how was church today? How many people showed up? How big was the offering? You know, the kind of things that pastors think about no matter where they are in the whole wide world. How are the kids doing? What did you wear to church? You know, just nothing important. No earth-shattering discussions or anything. We just talked. And we didn't talk very long. But I felt so much better. I just felt grounded. Everything was going to be okay. And when I went down to the work site, I had a spring in my step, and I had a smile on my face, and I had a song in my heart, and I was a better man for the rest of that day and the rest of that week because I'd called home and talked to my best friend. And I could put up with the 10-pound spiders and the 40-foot lizards and the 20-inch centipedes and the flies and mosquitoes and heat and humidity and the barking dogs. I could handle being a pilgrim and a traveler as long as I knew that I could call home once in a while and just hear her voice. You know, there was somebody else in my life that I used to call on a regular basis. Every week I tried to check in, whether I was in college or in the military or teaching school or ministry or whatever, no matter where I lived, I used to always call to talk to my parents, at least once a week. And, you know, my dad was a horrible phone guy. He really was. I would call, Dad would answer the phone, I'd say, "Hey, Dad, how are you doing?" "Oh, you must want to talk to your mother, huh? Hey, Ruth!" My dad figured if he couldn't see you, and if you weren't in the same room, there was no use talking to you. Now, my dad was a great letter writer. I still have several handwritten letters my dad wrote, and I treasure them. But Mom, she was great on the phone, and I could just chat with her, and just once again, just hearing the voice. Just, it's good to call home once in a while and hear a familiar voice that kind of grounds you and settles you, helps you know that it's going to be okay. Now, like many of you, I can't call my parents anymore. You know, they've crossed that line of worlds. They're on the other side. They're waiting. They're part of that great cloud of witnesses, hoping I make it. I bet there are people in your world you'd like to call. Family members, friends, just to connect with, just to hear their voice. But you can't do that now. This is just a sidelight, not part of the sermon, but don't neglect calling people that need to hear from you and that you need to hear from them. Don't wait till it's too late. You know, long distance is amazing, but it has its limitations. And there'll come a day when you can't get them on the phone. And you don't want to regret that. In fact, this is your homework assignment. You think of somebody in your life that you need to call this week that you haven't talked to for a while. And you've been meaning to. You've been planning to. but you've just kind of put it off, gotten distracted, gotten busy. You call somebody that needs to hear from you and that you need to hear from them. Okay, back to the message. All four gospel writers wrote this down. Let's see that slide again. Next slide. The next one. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, what did Jesus do? He gave thanks and broke the bread. Now, I've come to wonder if maybe that what Jesus did that day on that mountainside wasn't partly what was going on with me and Pauline. See, looking on the surface, it looks like Jesus was just saying grace, saying thank you for the food, bless these fish and chips. And I've always just assumed that that prayer, that blessing, was at best a good example, at worst a good habit that Jesus had. But when you study the context, when you realize the kind of pressure Jesus was under, when you think about this season in his life and everything that was happening, just one thing right after another, being rejected in his hometown and exhausted from this intense discipleship training, and Herod and John the Baptist and these after Jesus and trying to get away and the crowds and the pressure, I've come to believe that maybe Jesus just needed to call home. In the middle of the hassles, you know, he's surrounded by people who wanted food and exhausted disciples who wanted rest, and his heart was heavy with the death of his cousin, and maybe he just needed to hear that familiar voice that would understand. He's just out doing what his father sent him to do. He's trying to do a job in a distant land. And I think he just needed to check in and hear his father's voice. And he needed to make that connection. I think it was more than just saying grace or blessing the. I think he called home to chat with the one he loved and to hear the sounds of the home that he missed. And to be reminded that when all hell is breaking loose down here, that heaven is just a call away. Just a call away. Paul wrote in Thessalonians, "Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances." Now, let's look at that pray continually thing. What in the John Henry does that mean? What does that look like? You know, someone has labeled that practicing the presence of God in your life. Not just a daily time of devotions where you read your Bible and pray, and then just kind of move on and do it again the next day. It's the idea of being continually in contact with your Heavenly Father. Hour by hour, incident by incident, event by event. Everything that's going on in your life, there's just this continual connection between you and Jesus and your Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. And you're walking along together, you're working along together, you're living along together, practicing the presence of God in your life on purpose, intentionally, being aware that every breath you take, he's always there, he's always available, he's never too busy or distracted to take your call. You will never get a busy signal. You will never get a mechanical voice that sends you to another mechanical voice that sends you to another mechanical voice, and then you get stuck listening to elevator music for about 15 minutes. That's not going to happen. I think that just as I drew strength and comfort and courage from hearing Pauline's voice, I believe that Jesus drew courage and strength from his heavenly Father when he called home on that crowded hillside. And in the midst of the headaches and the hassles and the demands and the pressures, there's that connection. There's that connection. So here's the last part. We're almost done. Stick with me. Bump that person next to you and say, wake up, he's about to dismiss us. So I know what happens down here when I'm going through a tough time and things are difficult and it's frustrating and things are not going well and stuff just piles up and piles up and piles up and I get frustrated and I get anxious and it's just a mess. And I call out. I cry out to God. I know what happens down here, but what's going on the other end? What's happening when I make that call and say, hey, Jesus? And we do that connection. Well, I did some research, and I know exactly what happens when we call. Psalms 120, verse 1, I call on the Lord, and he answers me. What? What if we all call at the same time? If you call on the Lord, he answers you. Psalms 18:6, in my distress I called, I cried, he heard. He heard my voice. He hears your voice every time you call, no matter what the situation. Psalms 34, I sought the Lord, he answered, he delivered. This poor man called, the Lord heard him, saved him out of his troubles. In Jeremiah, the prophet is literally quoting God. God says, call to me, I will answer you. And I'll tell you what you need to know. You need wisdom, you need help, you need guidance, you need comfort, you need encouragement. Call me. I'll tell you what you need to know. Again, Jeremiah 29, quoting God. You'll call upon me, you'll come pray to me, I will listen to you, you will seek me when you seek me with all your heart. One more verse. 1 Peter, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Are you righteous? Most of us would say, no, not in my own strength. But you know, when God sees you, you know what he sees? If we sang about power in the blood this morning. There's power in the blood. When God sees you, God the Heavenly Father sees you, if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, if you're covered by the blood, if you've been adopted into the family, if you're one of the king's kids, then when God looks at you, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, he sees you through the blood of Jesus, through the grace that was extended to you by Christ's death on the cross. You are righteous in God's sight, not because you're righteous, but because Jesus is. And he is the propitiation of your faith. He is the answer. He's the one who enters, helps you enter into the very throne room of God to be accepted and loved. So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's you. He's attentive. His ears. He's listening. Okay, I'm about done. I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to sing a song. And in the midst of the headaches and hassles and demands and pressures and frustrations and pain and discouragement in your life, I just want you to remember that God knows and He cares and He wants you to call Him. It's the desire of, all those verses are in the Bible, not by accident. They're there intentionally because God wants to hear from you. And nothing's too big and nothing's too small. You know, when your little one ran up to you with a boo-boo, it was just a stupid little boo-boo. It was not a big deal. It was not amputation time. It was a little bump. But did you treat it like that? No. Full attention, undivided attention. Kiss that boo-boo. Rub that boo-boo. Whatever it took to comfort and encourage that little kid. God loves us more than you love your kids or your grandkids. And there's nothing too big, nothing too small. If you call, God will make a way. If you call, God will hear, He'll answer, He'll move, and He'll make a way. And that reminds me of a song. Now, I'm going to ask you to multitask. Because maybe you'll find yourself praying, singing, worshiping, all at the same time. In first service, I didn't even anticipate this, but we started singing the song after the message, and people started coming to the altar. I hadn't invited them to the altar. They should have checked with me first. I mean, what's going on in this church, for crying out loud? But people were singing and coming to the altar and praying and worshiping and calling home is exactly what they were doing. So, you know,